Thank you so much for reading, Chris, and doing so well. Please keep your Bibles opened at that page. We're going to be referring to this text closely. Allow me to lead us in prayer together. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as people who have been given life through your commandment, your word to us, to believe in your Son. And we thank you that in him you have shown us yourself, and that by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, through your word, you give us this life. Please strengthen us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please look with me to verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It's a sobering summary, if you've been with us at all in these chapters of John's Gospel. Leading up to this point at the end of chapter 12, next week we'll be looking at the famous washing of the feet of the disciples by Jesus, a prediction or an enacted sign of what he's going to do on the cross to serve as the servant his own people. But up to this point, we draw together all of the actions that Jesus has done, the signs, the evidences of his identity as the Lord himself, as God, before the Jewish people. And it's not a very good report card. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Our subject this morning, therefore, is unbelief. And you can imagine those early listeners to this gospel who were believers in Jesus and the situation in which they found themselves. They were almost certainly Jewish, along with all the other believers. They had heard about, or even perhaps seen in some of their cases, the six signs up to this point, showing definitively that Jesus is none other than the Lord himself who has come to his people. Do you remember back in chapter 2, drawing upon the prophet Isaiah, water into wine, a sign of the new creation life that God promised one day to bring? Or with a word, a man who was lame for his whole life, made to walk. Or the blind, able to see. Or 5,000 men, not including women and children, fed in the wilderness, just like the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, did himself. He is among us. I am. And then, if there was any doubt at all, the great sign that we've just seen, Lazarus, Jesus' dear friend, through tears, Lazarus, come out. The dead man brought to life, none other than and only possibly the God of the creation, who speaks life into existence by his word among his people. Everything so clearly there before them, so evident to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life. That's the purpose of John's Gospel. Yet, despite that, up to this point, by and large, there is vast unbelief, and especially from those who should have believed, the leadership of Israel, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the great and the good. It picks up what we saw in the summary, in the prologue of John's Gospel. He came to his own people, chapter 1, verse 11, but his own people did not receive him. This is the very, very great tragedy of the unbelief of Jewish people. A heart-wrenching tragedy. And so the Regius Professor of Torah at the Jerusalem University at that time says, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. Or Caiaphas, as we saw, not just says, no, Jesus is not the Messiah, plans to put him to death. The they in verse 37 is the authorities, the scholars, the leaders of society. How would you react as an ordinary, everyday Jew? Would you not be forgiven for being confused, intimidated, scared of losing your job and your friends and your family? And even today, those few believers among the Orthodox Jewish community, those same fears and confusions and doubts. Well, those who come to know Christ from a Muslim community or a staunch secularist family, so much on the line, so many impressive people who you would otherwise trust who say no to Jesus, that makes you doubt, is it actually true? Have I got it right if I'm in such a minority when they look so impressive and religious and powerful? It doesn't take much to see the application to us today. Though we look like a crowd here, we are just a tiny speck who come to listen to the words of Jesus. When the university professor or the ASX top 10 CEO or the public intellectual says no to Jesus, despite having all the signs, despite having the evidence. It's worth saying there are so many today who know nothing, who are totally ignorant. That's another category. But those who have grown up with SRE or a church school or in a Christian family, who are the great and the good of our society, who still nevertheless say no to Jesus. How are we to react? Well, in this passage, we're given divine insight. The mask is pulled back from the face and from the heart. And the reason is not objective or logical or sensible or balanced. It is actually very dark indeed. And we're given it so that we would not be swayed by the great and the good and their unbelief, but keep on trusting the life that comes from him. Two reasons for unbelief, this shocking statement in verse 37. First, because by nature we, that is human beings, love human glory. Look with me to verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. They weren't public, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In the very earliest days of Christianity, there is a little scratching on a stone wall. I think it's in Rome. And it's of a donkey on a cross. And it says, Alexamenos worships his God. You see, it wasn't just the Jewish world, the Greek world as well saw how absurd it was that these Christians would worship a man who was crucified on a cross. So shameful, so pathetic, so ridiculous to worship as your God a donkey man. But the same is true today. The shame that comes with those who would worship and give their lives to Jesus Christ. How weird, how peculiar, how strange. And it is at the end because of, verse 43, a love of the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There are so many out there who have heard, who have seen the evidence of Jesus' life, who have been taught, who live in a society which is riven through with all of the blessings that come from the truth of Jesus Christ. And yet, despite all of the evidence, contrary to the evidence, while very, very intelligent, nevertheless, love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And may I say, that is us by nature, all of us. That's our hearts. We prefer the praise of men, the safety of being part of the crowd, than to step out and say, I belong to Jesus Christ. Does this catch God by surprise? Is he desperately worried about this mass unbelief? Well, then verse 38, absolutely no. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The prophet Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel back then, all that time ago, and the reaction was exactly the same. Who's believed? Who's heard the word of God centered around his suffering Messiah? Answer, very few among Israel. And as we will see in a few verses' time, Jesus will be lifted up on a cross, suffering the judgment that is deserved to all of us, and he'll be left all alone, rejected by his people. But the verse goes on in verse 39 to explain that this is not out of God's control. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. These are sobering and challenging words that are uncomfortable, but very clear. There is a terrible consequence of knowingly rejecting the truth about God, of having the evidence, of being taught the scriptures, of knowing the truth of Jesus Christ, but turning away from it. Time and time again, until at one point, God will harden the heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand and turn and be healed. Now, we mustn't get the wrong idea. God is not a cruel monster who's deliberately delighting in people being hardened. No, not at all. He's the God of mercy and grace and holding out his hands to a people who disobey. But one day he will give us over, or he will give people over to what we ask for. There is a judicial judging, hardening. We've been studying Exodus, and we'll soon see great pompous Pharaoh who thinks he's the God of the world, taking on the true God. And he hardens his heart against the command of God to set God's people free over and over and over again, until we read at the end of the plagues that God hardens his heart, confirms him in the hardening which he first enacted. The divine order demands that those who willfully harden themselves one day will be hardened. God is not to be trifled with, a God of mercy and grace, but who will not forgive those who ultimately reject him. And this is the tragic story of Israel. But verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. How did Isaiah understand? Well, he was given a divine insight. He saw the glory of Jesus, actually, in Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember? Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of the Lord sitting high and lifted up on his throne, filling the building with his glory. But amazingly, in 52 chapters or 50 chapters or so later, Isaiah 52 verse 13, it begins like this, which climaxes in the reading that we had from Chris. It starts, behold, my servant shall be high and lifted up. My servant shall be glorified. Do you see those word echoes? Speaking about the servant, the suffering servant, high and lifted up, glorified. And all the way back in chapter 6, the Lord himself, high and lifted up and glorified. One which is obviously glorious, chapter 6, but one that doesn't look very glorious to human eyes, yet is the same person coming together in Jesus Christ. That's the miracle of belief. Any of us who have been enabled to see that in Jesus Christ, on the cross, is the glory of God. Jesus says it himself in verse 28, just before. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Have you stopped to think about that? Jesus is saying at this point, before he goes to the cross, that this is the moment of the glory of God. How opposite to how we think of glory. We think of glory as the Olympic medalist on the podium with a gold medal. We think of the glory as the rugby league star who's just won the... You can see my mind is very much on sport. I'll try and think of something artistic. I don't know. Archibald Prize. That's glory. Human achievement, human praise. But the true glory of God, the climax of the glory of God, is the depth of the cross, says Jesus. And just in case we missed it, the Father confirms that too. But when you stop and think about it, it is in fact true. Exodus chapter 34, God goes past Moses and he says, do you remember? The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What is the epicenter and the moment at which God shows his mercy to us, his grace to us, his love to us, his slowing of anger towards us? It's on the cross of Jesus. When God himself took on the judgment we deserve, the ultimate display of love. To humanize it looked pathetic, but to God-enabled eyes, it is the very character of God who reaches out to you and to me in our sinfulness and our darkness and rescues us and gives us life that we don't deserve. That is glory. And Jesus did it himself, the one who sought the glory of God above all things, who was other person-centered, which is what it is to be God-like. Man cannot see it by nature, but this is the glory of God. And so for us who look at the cross, while everyone else sees it as a moment of insignificance, while we see it as the very epicenter of the character of our God and the key to all of life, don't be put off by unbelief. Don't be swayed by those around us who ignore it. Keep trusting, keep trusting, keep trusting, because the human heart by nature loves the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. It is a moral issue. And if we believe, it is only because he's opened our eyes in his extraordinary grace. And there might just be somebody here who recognizes they are in the category of those in verse 42, who honestly you can admit that I know it to be true, but I'm a secret believer in my family and in my office and around. Not asking you to be Billy Graham and to preach on the corner, but to confess Christ. That is to say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. And to you, God wants to say, don't keep wavering. Do you remember, if you've ever been on a canoe, one foot in the canoe, one foot on the ground, between two places, it doesn't end well. It's not very comfortable. It's compromised. It's miserable. No, put your full weight on him. Confess Christ. Because it's a very dangerous thing to keep on holding him off. Why is it there is so much unbelief? First, because we by nature, love the glory that comes from man. But secondly, because, and starkly, because we hate God. Because we hate God. Look with me to verse 44. And Jesus cried out. And what we have here in verses 44 to 50 is really a summary of everything that has happened up to this point in the gospel. Jesus cried out finally and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. You see, there is this view out there back then that the Jewish leaders, we are the worshippers of God. We're the true Jews. We study the Torah. You are some weird cult. Or today in the Muslim world, of course, we respect Jesus as a prophet, but we are the true worshippers of Allah. Or in the secularist world, yes, I'm a moral person, I'm a spiritual person even, but Jesus, not necessarily. No, but what God is saying here is that there is absolutely no difference when it comes to our response to Jesus as it comes to our response to the Father. How you respond to him, that is Jesus, is how you respond to the Father. Verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Jesus on this divine mission, coming to reveal God. the Father. Or verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Just in a few verses in chapter 14, Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, you've seen him because you've seen me. Is that not an extraordinary thing? That the eternal God who created all things, the Word from the beginning, has come in flesh before us to make the Father known. The key to relationship with our Creator, that for which we were made, in and through Jesus Christ alone. Verse 46, the metaphor is different. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Our world, like the darkness out far west in the bush. Real darkness. Complete darkness. But then the match, as Jared said last week, there's light. And that light is in Jesus Christ, the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, and for a purpose, so that the world would not remain ignorant and hating of God and in our sins and facing judgment. And verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. So many people think God is up there in heaven, arms folded, perhaps with a finger, ready to catch us out, like a headmaster. No offense to any headmasters. That is not the heart of our God. He has sent his Son into this world, not to judge the world, but to rescue the world, to save the world. And verse 48, the one who rejects me does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus' teaching, that's what judges. This is the time of amnesty. This is the time of salvation. This is God holding out his hands to the world with nail marks in them, saying, come home, be forgiven. But one day, those words will stand as a judgment against any who do not receive the offer. And verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What is the grave and serious and terrible and terrifying commandment that comes from the Almighty God? Answer, have eternal life through the death of my Son. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. That is the great word of God. It's not a word of condemnation. The word that proceeds from the mouth of God the Father that comes to us in Jesus Christ is an offer. It's an invitation. Better than an invitation to anything else we might have in this world. Think about the things that this invitation involves, this commandment from John's gospel so far. Life and life to the full. Relationship with our Creator. Love unending from the one who made us. Forgiveness of our sins. The Passover lamb who dies in our place. Becoming children of God. Knowing the glory of God. Enjoying the wine of the new creation. Having sight. All of it. If we would simply obey this very hard commandment. No, it's not a hard commandment. So that you would believe. What is that? Receive. With an open hand. ABC, as we say to the children. A, admit I'm a sinner. Lord, I know that I've loved the darkness. I know I've rejected you. A, admit. B, believe that Jesus died for you. That's what he says. That's why he came. Believe that he stood in your place to suffer the punishment for your sins. Admit, believe, A, B, and C. C, come. Come to him. In the quietness of your heart, with just a word. Father, I receive the forgiveness that comes from Jesus. I come to him as my Savior and as my Master. Help me to live the rest of my days by your Spirit, following him from here into eternal life. Let's close in prayer. And we know that his commandment is eternal life. Father, we marvel at the extraordinary truth of the commandment that you have given to turn and trust, to believe in Jesus Christ and receive life. Thank you that you have opened our eyes to do that. And we pray for anyone here who is on the edge of this, even this morning, please open their hearts to receive that commandment for themselves. And we pray for our dying world. Help us to be lights amidst the darkness, to confess Christ, to pray and to seek the words of eternal life for all those around us. And we ask it for the glory of your Son and in his name. Amen.